13, and we're going to share together from verse 6 all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And rather than reading this portion of God's Word in its entirety at the beginning, we'll take a portion by portion as we go along through our study this evening. I've called this message tonight, Challenges from the Lord of Life. And the reason why I select the word challenge is that Jesus continually in this passage is in a position of dialogue and opposition with the religious leadership. Each of the gospel writers are concerned to let us know how it was that Jesus finished up on the cross in Jerusalem. What was it that set the plot, that set the stage? And so in Luke, as we have gone through all the way back to chapter 11, verse 14, we have begun to see how Luke, as far as that time ago, had begun to trace where the opposition began. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and the religious leadership says he's doing it by the power of the devil. And then as you move through chapter 11 and 12, Jesus a number of times has real controversial engagements with the religious leadership, and things really keep moving along in intensity as we come through Luke 13, verses 6 through 35. Now, I want to share with you, as we get into this, that Luke 13 is not the kind of scripture that probably you would normally hear a sermon from, because it's not an exotic part of God's Word, per se. It is not a prophetic part of God's Word, except the last few verses. But I've really never heard many sermons in my life from Luke chapter 13. If a preacher were going to a church to candidate, it's very doubtful he would say, my sermon in this candidating message is the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. But one of the great things about going through the Bible sequentially, as we do, as we travel from book to book, is that you get to every part of it. And I thought of Luke 13 in reference to an experience I had this week of driving back and forth from Imperial to Costa Mesa, which is about a 3.5-hour drive. And on that mountain route between San Diego and El Centro, there are a number of beautiful, picturesque little valleys nestled away in the mountains with very few people living in them. And I just wish I hadn't been in a hurry, because I wanted to get off the road and go probe around in those little valley areas and towns and spend a day or two and enjoy this beautiful, quiet, scenic area. But life was in the fast lane, and I had to go and postpone that to a later time. And I thought, well, that's a little bit, I think, like Luke 13. It's one of the delightful valleys, if you will, of God's Word, where tonight we have a privilege, because we're traveling sequentially through the gospel, to spend some time in a part of God's Word where maybe normally we do not find ourselves. This whole section that we are in, and it goes back to 9:50, chapter 9, verse 50, is an account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And he is on the outskirts of the borders of Galilee, and he is in Perea and Samaria and a number of the adjoining districts. And as we read through our passage, we come to five different challenges Jesus places before us. The first challenge is found in verses 6 through 9, and it's the challenge, are you productive? Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his garden, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've come to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now we realize in reading this parable immediately that it has an historical application to the life and ministry of the Lord itself. And before we take its devotional application to our lives, we simply understand it as to how Jesus meant it when he first gave the teaching. The man who is the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the world. The fig tree is Israel, which was meant to bless the world with its fruit. The caretaker is Jesus. The 3 years is his earthly ministry. And the one more year is his last appeal, that journeying to Jerusalem where he will lay down his life. And the dialogue, as Jesus sets it, is that it is time to cut down the fig tree that Israel, in terms of its special mission of bringing God's word to the world, is at a period of the end of its usefulness. And because it is non-productive, the Father is saying, cut it down. Jesus says, give it yet one more chance, and I will dig around it and fertilize it and see if yet it will bear fruit. Now, there are some lessons that flow off of this appeal and challenge about productiveness that not only apply to Jesus' day, but apply to your life and to my life. And the lessons that coming off the fig tree are these. First of all, privilege brings responsibility. The tree was in a favored position. And Israel, historically, was in a favored position because God had called it into existence to have a land and a book and a Messiah. That out of that land would be produced the book and the Messiah, which would bring salvation to the world. Privilege, therefore, was not meant that Israel could simply look around at other nations and say, God loves us more than you. But it was meant to be the vantage point from which the whole world could be blessed. I will bless you and cause you to be a blessing to many nations, God said to Abraham. And this is true not only of Israel, but it is true of every privilege we have in life. I think one of the greatest privileges that any person can have in life is the privilege of being a parent. But parenthood, as you know, is not only a privilege, but a tremendous responsibility. And may I say to the children here that being a child is also a great privilege, and it's also a great responsibility. It's a wonderful privilege to be a Christian, but there are also responsibilities in being a Christian. And we forfeit the meaning of the privilege if we do not stay with the responsibilities. It's wonderful to assume the responsibilities of being a member of a church, but with that privilege comes duty. Some may want only a position and have a title and a banner which is tacked past them that describes their function in life or their status. But Jesus says that He wants us to desire things that have responsibility to go with it. So we ought to know, any time we're given special responsibility, whether it's wealth or success or talent or whatever, it brings, that privilege brings responsibility. Secondly, in the fig tree, Jesus is saying that uselessness invites disaster. The fig tree is going to be chopped down. And this is not necessarily a teaching of Scripture that's applicable to salvation. It's not so much dealing with whether or not we've been saved and can be lost. Other Scriptures deal effectively with that. What this is saying is that when someone ceases to be useful to God, their ability to be an instrument of His is over. And so, therefore, when we become prideful of our position or prideful of our spirituality, and we begin to turn things into ourselves, then that invites uselessness to the Lord. And then Jesus also says in the fig tree that something which only takes out and does not put back cannot survive. And the problem with the fig tree was that it was taking up ground. It was extracting the nutrients from the soil, but it was putting nothing back, and therefore it could not last. When I am in the Holy Land on the Lake of Galilee, I inevitably share this little reading that Bruce Barton wrote about usefulness, and he compares it with the topography of the land of Palestine. He says, there are two seas, S-E-A-S's, in Palestine. One is fresh and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip of its healing waters. Along its shores, the children play, as children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke his parables. And on a rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The River Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hills. Men build their houses near to it, and birds build their nests. And every kind of life is happier because it is there. The River Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here, in that sea, there is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighbor seas? Not the River Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, not the country round about. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but does not keep the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. This other sea gives nothing. It is named the Dead. There are two seas in Palestine. There are two kinds of people in the world. Nothing which only takes out or takes in can survive. And then the other thing that Jesus is telling us about the fig tree is God is extremely patient with it. And that's suggesting he's not only patient with Israel, but he's patient with us. But there comes a moment when his patience is at an end, and there is a final chance. And so Jesus, as this scripture progresses today, is moving toward that final opportunity that Israel will have to embrace him, just as there will be in our life a final opportunity to be productive, if we are not now. So, question we ask our life internally is to not look at the scripture and simply say, well, Jesus is addressing Israel. He's also addressing us. And he's asking us, is there fruit in your life which is benefiting and blessing my name and my kingdom and the people and the family that you're with? And then the second challenge which the Lord throws out is a challenge, I think, to us. And it raises the question, do you have a wholesome picture of God? Verses 10 through 17, he is challenging his generation with their unwholesome picture of God. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of their synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. This is only one of two miracles where the illness is associated with a possession of a spirit or the oppression of a spirit. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from a stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he had said all this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Religious people do not always have wholesome views of God. And here is an instance, classical instance, where people got ritual ahead of meeting another individual's needs. And you can picture the synagogue situation, if you will, because in synagogues in those days, the men would sit in the front and the center sections, and if there were women in the synagogue audience, they would either be up in the balcony or they would be on the very back of the synagogue area. So for Jesus to have this bent-over woman come where he could lay hands on her means he had to disturb the whole synagogue service and bring a woman up to the front of the synagogue where she would not be normally found. And this would, of course, create an aura of suspense in the synagogue as she shuffled down the aisle to come forward. Jesus heals her. The ruler of the synagogue, who would have no doubt been in those days, as in these days, the ruler of the synagogue is typically a lay person who has been voted into that responsibility by the congregation, is indignant. Because he is a strict Pharisee, and according to Pharisaic rules, you could not help a person get better on the Sabbath. Pharisees' strict rules were, for example, if you were sick, let's say your eye was smarting, you could put enough salve on the eye to keep it from hurting worse, but you could not put enough on it to help it get better. The idea was that you keep everything as it is, lest anything labor on the Sabbath. You could, however, provide for your animals. Jesus, in healing her, flaunts the tradition, and the synagogue ruler is smart enough not to take Jesus on. He doesn't turn around and indignantly rebuke Jesus for doing the healing. What he does is he chews the people out for anyone having the audacity to walk into a synagogue on a Sabbath day sick and tempting Jesus to heal them. There are 6 days, he says, you can be healed. Please don't come to the synagogue sick on the Sabbath day. You know this Jesus, he goes around healing people and breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus did not take too kindly to this theology and said to them very point blank, "You hypocrites," and went on to demonstrate why he was calling them a hypocrite. He challenges their theology of the Sabbath. In Jerusalem just a few days ago, in a hotel there, and you'll find this in any Jewish hotel in Jerusalem, there is what is called a Shabbat elevator. Shabbat is the term for Sabbath. And you see, in the normal elevators, you get in and you punch the buttons, right? And if you want the seventh floor, you punch seven and up the elevator skims the seventh floor. But if you're an observant Jew and it's a Sabbath day, you have to begin to interpret the Torah as to what is work on the Sabbath. And modern mechanical conveniences really make this interpretation of the Torah difficult. So what do you do if you suddenly have a device which takes you from the bottom floor to the seventh floor? You just push a button and it takes you. Does that constitute work or does it not? Well, you get around that by having the Shabbat elevator, which stops continually on every floor. You get into it and the door closes and it automatically advances one floor at a time. It's a little slower getting there on the Shabbat, but it gets there without you having had to violate the principle of work. Now you say, oh, isn't that funny? Isn't that a legalistic tradition? Oh, I don't really make fun of it because I grew up in churches where people preached against short skirts and had long tongues. And it's not that I'm advocating short skirts by any stretch of the imagination, but I've seen a lot of weird things in my lifetime too. People who, well, let's not get into that, all right? Unwholesome views of God. Jesus does not want us to live our life dominated by unwholesome views of God. I used to just be sure, for example, that the Lord was waiting for an opportunity to send me to hell. It's taken all the grace and the love of God to convince me that the Lord came so I could go to heaven. God isn't waiting for an excuse to send me to hell. I was once in a tent meeting as a kid. And never forget the moment when the evangelist said, I'm going to cast this demon out of this person, and for anybody here that doesn't have faith in your heart, this demon's going to enter you. Unwholesome view of God, you better believe. I was petrified. Probably did a marvelous thing in sanctifying me right on the spot. It was terribly scary. You know, it's the kind of thing Jesus never did. I'm going to cast this demon out, and anybody here that's not ready, I'm going to put it in them. The most he was ever willing to negotiate with the demons is to send them into pigs, not to other people. I had a lady that came to me this week in the camp meeting I was speaking at, and she said to me, Pastor, how do I respond to my husband and to my family who are telling me that my recent surgery, where a 6-inch tumor was removed, was the result of a judgment from God in my life, something I had done wrong, some sin I had committed. She said, I've searched my heart and I can't find anything I've done wrong or why I've deserved this. How should I answer them? And I said, tell them. No, I really didn't. I wanted to say, tell them, you know. I just took her to last Sunday night's text, Luke 13:1-6, which says, were the Galileans worse off because they were killed with the sacrifices? You know, were the workers of the Siloam Tower, pool tower, were they worse off because they were killed and others weren't? Jesus is saying, other things happen to us that don't have anything to do with whether we're good or bad, sin in our life, faith in our life, or whatever. I think one of the most damaging, unwholesome views to people today is this view knocking around that if there's something wrong with you, it's because you've committed some sin in your life. So Jesus keeps us, you know, wants to keep us fresh and updated to understand that we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares about us and isn't looking for an opportunity to make us a whipping boy or girl. Do I have any unwholesome views of God? Any childhood images that I need to grow out of? When I call God Father, can I really call Him Father and maybe divorce that from whatever inadequate model of an earthly father I may have in my mind? Can I really see God as the Father whom Jesus talks about in the prodigal son who is anxious for me to be in His loving care? Third challenge which Jesus places before us in this text is the challenge as to whether or not we understand the kingdom of God. Do you understand, he is saying, the kingdom of God? Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of God? What shall I compare it to? See, the people of his day were thinking the kingdom of God is David's son's going to come and rule and be political Messiah and everything's going to be wonderful and Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the earth and everybody's going to pay their taxes to us and we're going to get bigger houses and have a best life and all this sort of thing. What shall I compare it to? Shall I compare it to Caesar's palace? Shall I compare it to standing armies? Shall I compare it to the 10th Legion, the 10th Roman Legion? What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like a mustard seed. Oh, how disappointing. How disappointing. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's a speck. It's like a little black piece of dirt. When I graduated from college, my professor, Thurman Van Zandt, who had a great part in molding my life, met with a senior class on our last retreat. And the very last thing that happened in that retreat is he took out a little packet of mustard seeds and he gave us each one. And he laid it in the palm of our hand. It was just there, a little speck, palm of our hand. He said, now go out and be this in the world. Let something happen with the seed that was given you in this college and go do something with your life. It's a powerful illustration. But a mustard seed, it's zilcho, it's nothing. A man took and planted in his garden, it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. What's that mean? And again he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Household illustrations about the kingdom of God. And why is Jesus using them? Well, obviously he's speaking in parables. And parables are designed to be stories thrown alongside a truth, and they either reveal or conceal truth. And there's some truth Jesus wanted to conceal. He wanted the Pharisees to go away scratching their heads and saying, what in the world is he talking about? The kingdom of God is mustard seed, or the kingdom of God is leaven hidden in dough. And yet, to those who are understanding what Jesus means by the kingdom of God, he's talking about two things. He's talking about the extensive growth of the kingdom of God, and he's talking about the intensive growth of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, do you understand this? What I'm doing is seems so small from a human point of view. My work on earth is like a grain of mustard seed. It is so small and insignificant. You know, Jesus covered such a limited amount of geographical territory, ministered to a very few people in terms of the total global population of the world for umpteen centuries. You know, how many people did he actually minister to? And how many people did he actually have close to him? Very, very few. It was a tiny, tiny, tiny little seed that he planted. But he says when it's planted, it's going to grow up and it's going to become the greatest. It's going to become a great shrub. It's going to become a tree and the birds are going to come and nest in it. Now, there are some people who have an interpretation of Scripture that says there should be a law of first mention that controls your hermeneutic or interpretation of Scripture. Now, forgive me for throwing out these wonderful words. I just love them. And so the law of first mention is that when Jesus talks about the birds in his first parable of the kingdom, he talks about seed that's sown along the path and the birds come and eat it, and the birds of the devil, you know, coming to grab up the word. So therefore, if Jesus said birds equal devil in the parable of the sower and the seed, therefore any other time he uses the word birds, see devil, and you got what he means here. The kingdom of God is seed, and it grows up, becomes the institutional church, and the devil comes and roosts in the branches. Anybody who knows the institutional church knows that's true. Okay, the devil's, but that's not most likely the meaning of the parable, because there's no law at all to support the law of first mention. I mean, that's just somebody's cockamamie idea, okay? What Jesus is no doubt drawing upon here is references that go all the way back to Ezekiel and to Daniel, who speak of a tree providing nesting and shade space for birds to be representative of the nations of the world. For example, Ezekiel 17:23 says, on the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it, a seed from a shooter tree. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And what the prophet is saying is, Israel is going to be used by God, and all the nations will come and take shelter in what it provides. And then Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel ultimately interprets, he says, I looked, and before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was found fruit, food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. What Jesus is saying here is, this kingdom, which has begun in Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea, this very little place, is going to grow up and it's going to become something very significant and very large. It's going to fill the earth. And people are going to come from every country and clime and island and language. They're going to find shelter in the kingdom of God. Because this little kingdom, which starts out small, is going to have vast intensity. And I like to point out at this point that Jesus here is qualified in every sense to be a prophet, because what he said about his kingdom came to pass. And the kingdom which started out with a group of people all looking like Hasidic Jews, and every time I'm in Israel and see those beautiful Hasidic Jews with their unique black costumes and the curls for their sideburns and the particular gait which they have. I recognize that in Jesus' day, while they did not necessarily wear the black, there was the peculiar look to the observant Jew. And Jesus is saying to that very closed-in ethnic community, my kingdom is going to be more than a closed-in ethnic group. It's going to embrace not only you, it will embrace you, but it will embrace all kinds of people, reaching all the way to the Gentiles of Southern California. No, he didn't say Southern California, did he? But he said all nations. And what Jesus is telling the disciples is the kingdom of God should keep us away from an attitude of provincialism. And it should keep us away from an attitude of writing anyone off as though God can't reach them. So the kingdom is extensive. And then he says also the kingdom is intensive. It's leaven or yeast. Now here again, people look at leaven or yeast and say, in the scriptures when leaven or yeast is used, it's a symbol of evil, therefore it's the corrupting influence invading the kingdom of God. Here again, though, we just are stuck with the actual words of Jesus, that he's making a comment that the kingdom of God is like leaven. Now, he's not here when he speaks of the kingdom of God, he's not saying the institutional church. He's talking about the real article, the real thing. And the kingdom of God, if you want a technical but an accurate definition, the kingdom of God is the reign of God or the rule of God. And in this world, in the present, it is not visible, it is invisible, it is in the human heart. And therefore, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like leaven. Not something evil, but what it is. It is an invasive force. And it changes the quality of that which it invades. So not only is the kingdom of God extensive and is going to keep us away from narrow views and sectarianism and provincialism and God only saves people in our denomination or whatever. It'll keep us away from that, all that kind of view. But it's intensive. The kingdom of God comes, and one of the marks of the fact that the kingdom of God truly has come is it changes our lives. That's why I protest so much when we only use the word of salvation, that is, I got saved, because there's more to salvation than getting saved. It's also a matter of getting converted. And if you're saved and you're still the same kind of person in terms of your indulging in the world's ideas and values and lifestyle, then there's a question as to whether or not the kingdom of God has truly come, because the kingdom of God is going to change whatever dough it's been put into. And that means your dough and my dough. Leaven changes. It's a sign of transformation here. It's not a sign of evil in this particular passage. Other passages, it can be a sign of evil. But here, it's a sign simply of transformation. And Jesus says you're going to get a good dose of the kingdom of God, because I don't cook, so I... These figures don't mean as much to me as some of the chefs in the audience, but I would suspect that a half a bushel or 22 liters of yeast is a good hunk of yeast. Orly, is that a good hunk of yeast? You're a cook. Okay, yeah. You got a lot of dough to put that in. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give a good batch of the kingdom of God. I'm going to put it in your life, and it's going to change you. I was thinking of a daring experiment we did back in when I was campus pastor at Evangel College. You know, all the students, it's not like SEC. SEC students, somebody's wearing that thing I talked about this morning. It's working. Here at Southern California College, about 85% of the students live within an hour's drive of home. So they're away from the campus on the weekends and back home where they should be. But at Evangel College and Central Bible College, about 90% of the students don't go home on the weekends. So weekend becomes a center of social activity, and it becomes a center of church activity. So churches in Springfield fill up when the school year is in because students go to the church. And then when the summer's on, you can tell the school's not in. And I sort of got tired over year after year watching the students fill all the churches, and they sit there and they take a hymnal, you know, and they're not doing anything, because even if every church in Springfield had plenty of positions for the students, you still would only use a thimbleful of the student manpower that would be available. And besides, when vacation time comes and the like, you can't have the students teaching the class because they may, you know, Thanksgiving weekend and Christmas weekend, they're going to be somewhere in Detroit, Michigan or whatever, and so... I kept watching that week after week and year after year. Students, and they're just sitting in service. So we developed this crazy idea of a God squad. And we handpicked a group of young people who were really wonderful Christians in their life and could handle this assignment with not only skill, but with a great high sense of ethics. Because what we were doing skirted on thin ice, okay? We selected a church in town that was known for being a, quote, dead church. By dead, I mean a pastor who is not sure the resurrection happened, okay? Not talking about dead in the sense that people didn't say amen or the choir wore robes or anything like that, you know. How about dead? The preacher wasn't sure he believed the resurrection. And I knew rather well a member of that church and had led a member of that church to know the Lord and into the baptism of the Spirit. So I knew a little bit about that church. And I knew also the pastor was open to dialogue and kind of prided himself on being a person of dialogue. So I asked these 6 or 7 students to meet with me, and we began to pray. And I said, what I'd like to do is send you into this church, gave them the name of the church, and just begin attending. Be there as leaven. Don't do anything that you're not asked to do. Be always up front with where you're from. You're from Evangel College. If you're asked to do anything, be very careful that you're not overstepping any boundaries. Make sure that if you get in any places of responsibility that you've gone through the right leadership checks in the church and people understand why you're there and what you're doing. But just go and see if you can be leaven. And instead of just attending a church on Sunday morning and sitting there, go for it. And so they went, and for the first few weeks they went to the services and they went to the youth group, and there were just a handful of kids in the youth group. And they sat there, and after a while the leader began to take an interest in them. And then one week, one of the men and one of the young students in the group was asked to give a little message, and everybody thought that was wonderful, and this young man was so sincere, and they began to ask him to do more. It wasn't, but within about 6 months, the pastor of the church had invited the leader of the group we sent in to hold a revival in the church. And they were having scores and scores and scores of young people turn out for the meetings, and a lot of kids got saved. And these kids did it all through the structure, but just went in. I sometimes think, and don't quote me on this, and Ray Rachels is here. Please, Ray, don't take my papers, okay? I love the Assemblies of God, and I'm a doctrinal Assemblies of God, and I'll always be the Assemblies of God. But I sometimes wonder if I weren't starting over, if I wouldn't select maybe the Methodist Church. Because they need a revival, you know. And there's all these buildings that are just sitting there, and there's 20 people left in them, and it would be so much fun to see that church come back to John Wesley. That's a side that's not in my notes. It's not official position or anything. But, you know, as Christians, sometimes we say to people, now, you know, got to be very careful because somebody can contaminate you. Teach our kids to be afraid of the world. Well, somebody's going to contaminate you. And there are a lot of forces out there to contaminate people. But hey, Jesus says the action works the other way around. If you're really vital into me, you're not going to get contaminated by them. You're going to yeast them. You're going to invade them, and things are going to change. It's not the bad apple that's going to spoil the barrel. It's the good apple in the barrel that's going to make all the bad apples good. To reverse the analogy sort of thing. We're not meant to live our life in the kingdom of God as though we were somehow weak patsies who are just going to be driven around by the world. Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to come with power. It's going to come intensively. And on second thought, I would begin again in the Assemblies of God. Okay, I just want to make that clear before I leave that point. It's really, you know, just personal word. I shouldn't do this, but I will. You know, there are reasons why I stay with the denomination. I love accountability. I love right doctrine. I love fellowship. And I love a congregation being protected so that if any dippy thing happens to the pastor, the church isn't left without a rudder or without a course. I think it's safe for you. Why should you invest all your funds in the work of the Lord only to have it all go up in smoke because of irresponsible leadership? Not that I'm thinking, you understand, of becoming irresponsible, but there's just a protection that we have in denominations. I'm all for them. Now, you know, side point. Kingdom of God starts as a small seed. It's small beginning. It works unseen. It works from inside. Its power, though, the power to change the dough, that power comes from the outside. The investment that God has made in our lives changes the world we're in. Intensive. Intensive within our families. Intensive within the church. Intensive within the world. Intensive within our PTA. Intensive within political parties. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a bunch of you went and registered... Now I'm going to get in trouble. I think I know where a lot of people in this church are politically. But maybe some of you should go register in the Democratic Party. And wouldn't it be great to work for some of the right social causes of the day from within the context of people don't expect, well, I'm going to get in trouble here, but people don't expect you, if you're a Democrat, to be anything other than liberal on social ethics and to be pro-abortion, pro-gay rights, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe that party needs to be retaken by the evangelicals so we all don't clump together. I don't know. Just thinking out loud. This is, again, not my notes. But kingdom of God is leaven. We need to be out there working. You know, where can we work for the Lord? Why withdraw from PTA? Why withdraw from associations where we can make an investment? We need in this city, for example. Thank God we've had decent leadership on the city level, but I appreciate Ken Wayman serving on the school board. I wish there were more Christians, whether they're Christians from Newport Mesa or Calvary Chapel or wherever. We need more Christians in the city council and in the school boards and in the community college school board all through the ranks. And I'll tell you, if you decide to get involved, I don't care so much of what your politics are. As long as you are a committed Christian, I believe you'll get in place. And we may disagree on political issues, but if you're the right character, God will bless you and help you be an influence in the city for Him. Amen? Go for it. Well, okay, the fourth challenge. Verses 32 through 30. 22 through 30. Fourth challenge. Are you on the inside of the kingdom of God? Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as He made His way to Jerusalem. Someone asked Him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It seems to be that conclusion because not many people are following Him, no doubt. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. By the way, if you ever wondered whether Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob were even saved, we have it on the word of the Lord that they're in the kingdom of God. So they're covered by God's grace in spite of all their sins. And there's encouragement for us. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can make it in the kingdom of God, I suppose we can too. But you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Jesus is challenging here, again, the people of His day as well as challenging us, saying, are you on the inside? Make every effort, He says, to enter through the narrow door. And the word make every effort is really one word that says agonize. It's the word used of an Olympic athlete who is in training. Go through a regimen. Now here Jesus is not teaching that salvation is a matter of our own human works. I think we take the Lord's words in the context of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work both to will and to do in you according to His good pleasure. So God's at work, but we also have a corresponding obligation. And Jesus is saying to the people of His day, it isn't being genetically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's going to be counting in the last day. The rabbis of Jesus' day said basically in the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God, all of Israel would be incorporated in the kingdom of God just because they belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although maybe a few bad Israelis would be left out. And Jesus says, no, I don't agree with that at all. See, Jesus, we must understand Him as challenging His contemporaries as well as challenging us. And He challenged that view. Took it on and said, no, it's not right. A couple of years ago, I was in Jerusalem, and Jewel and I had the privilege of being hosted at dinner that evening by Nikki Cadavani, who owns the Three Arches store in Bethlehem. And Nikki is a wonderful Arab Greek Orthodox Christian and has probably the leading store in Bethlehem and has been a great help to the Assemblies of God work and the Baptist work among the Arab people. He has greatly assisted Florence Christie, whom many of you know and have supported with your prayer and finances in the church. And Nikki and his wife, now Nikki and his wife are not simply Bethlehemite Arabs. I mean, they're jet setters. They would come to Orange County and stay for a month at a time in South Coast Plaza Hotel. They lived in Paris, and they make the world their home. They're very affluent and have a very good business. And I'm sitting there with Jewel and I talking with Nikki and his wife. And Nikki's wife says to us, she says, I meet from time to time those of you who are Christians who talk about being born again. She said, exactly what does that mean? I thought, wow, what an invitation. And I drew a breath to give a message on what it means to be born again. When all of a sudden Nikki said, oh, he said, I can tell you what that means, to his wife. He said, you and I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church. He said, but that doesn't make us a Christian. Just because we grew up in the church doesn't make us a Christian. He says, being born again is you have to make the choice on your own. And it isn't your family. It isn't where you grew up. It's making that decision on yourself to invite Jesus Christ into your life. He said, and I've done that in my life. He said that to his wife. It's kind of news to her. I couldn't hear a better description of what it means to be born again from anybody than it's your own choice. It's not where you grew up. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Don't expect that you're going to depend upon where you came from. That's not so much a revolutionary idea to us anymore, but it is indeed a revolutionary idea in Jesus' day. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with your racial or your family stock. And he's saying, if you're not a child of faith and made the decision to let the kingdom in you, then you're going to be on the outside. Well, internationally, the kingdom comes from the east, west, north, and south. It's taken by people who are not genetically the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the fifth challenge that Jesus lays out is that he challenges us through his own example to love people to a conclusion. To love people to a conclusion. To not walk off from our obligation to love until our task of loving is completed with our own death. We must love to the death. Verses 31 through 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And we look at that and say, wait a minute. We thought all Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. And here's some Pharisees come to him that appear to want to help him out. Say, Herod's looking for you. Get out of here. But it's probably not what meets the eye, because Jesus turns around and says, go tell that fox. He knows these Pharisees have come with a message from Herod, and he's wanting to send them back to Herod. And what's happening is that Herod says, hey, Jesus is giving me trouble. He's coming to me in dreams in the night, and I think he's John the Baptist sometime. And I wish he'd go south to Jerusalem where Pontius Pilate could take care of him. Tell him to go get out of here before I get him. And Jesus says, go back and tell that old fox. Herod is the only person that I can read of in the Gospels where Jesus borders on showing contempt for him. He calls him a fox, and later when Jesus appears before him, when Herod is in Jerusalem in Jesus' trial, Jesus won't even say a word to him. And the reason why Jesus won't even talk to him is that Jesus figures he didn't act on the message of John the Baptist until he makes up his mind about John. He's not going to give him one more word of revelation. It's the old principle I talked about this morning. To him who has, more will be given. And Pilate hadn't acted on what he had, therefore he wasn't given anymore. Go tell it, old fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. An ironic statement. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, I tell you, but you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this particular phrase we know that Jesus will say in the last week of his life again when he sits on the Mount of Olives and looks over the expanse of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But here he's saying it in advance of getting there. And he is saying to Herod, look, your warnings aren't going to intimidate me at all. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. And I'll drive demons out and I'll heal people today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll reach my goal. Probably here a reference, not to his resurrection on the third day, but simply 1, 2, 3 days, meaning I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and in a short time or in a definite time, then my work will be completed. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. By the way, you are going to find just a little warning for you of what's coming. As we approach the year 2000, if Jesus tarries, we are going to hear a lot of marvelous prophetic interpretations about the next millennium. Same thing's going to happen at the year 2000 that happened in the church in the year 1000. When the clock began to turn that meter on 1,000 years, everyone got very prophetic and apocalyptic about what was going to happen. So it's already started. I heard a sermon recently that took this text, "Today, tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal," and linked it with Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. "Come now, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, and he will heal us. He has injured us, he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will restore us." And then link those two verses with 1,000 days, or 1,000 years are in the Lord's sight as a day. "Therefore Israel has not been a nation for 2 days, and on the third day it will be restored." And therefore we can look for the year 2000 to begin to usher in the millennium. Well, now that would be wonderful. I'm all for that if that will happen. But that's very questionable exegesis of this particular verse, where Jesus is not appearing to relate it at all to the mission of Israel as a people, but to his own mission, that it is soon going to be completed. For no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Now, this little lament that Jesus gives over Jerusalem raises the question in our life as to what extent we will go in seeking the restoration of another person. And Jesus is saying, by his moving to Jerusalem, I will go to any limit to manifest and to prove my love for another. And what Jesus does in his own life to tell us to love a person to the limit, even if death, he's telling that about our own relationships and our love for people. How far are you willing to go to show another person that you love them? Will you just simply walk off before you have completed the demonstration of your love for them that is mixed up in your own death to self? So it's a little prophecy here that Jesus gives us to talk about our willingness to love to the limits. Now in closing, Jesus says, "I will not see you again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he repeats this when he's in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry as a reference to his second coming. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we know where history is headed. And we know Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. And there will come a day when he returns where the whole city will say, "Blessed." And I got to thinking about that this week when I read this. If Jesus came back to Jerusalem today, there are people there that are going to not be too happy that he came back. If he comes back to the Temple Mount, the Muslims who dominate the Temple Mount are going to be very upset. I just got my copy of the Jerusalem Post. Front story of this week's Jerusalem Post: Temple Mount trouble over MKs, that's Parliament members, Knesset members, tour. And it so happens that a committee from the Parliament, the Interior Committee, wanted to inspect the Temple Mount to see if there were some building going on that was not authorized. They got in there and started having a shouting match with the Muslims that were on top of the mountain, and one of the MKs, who is not a member of the committee, but who wanted to organize Jewish worship services on the Temple Mount, was with the group, and that kicked off the whole brouhaha. They had to close down the Temple Mount. The lead Muslim authority, called the Muezzin, got up on the loudspeaker and shouted and gathered a crowd of thousands of Arabs through his loudspeakers, yelling that the Jews were taking over Harim el-Sharif, which is the Temple Mount area in the Muslim language. And they had to finally control the crowd with clubs and tear gas. Temple Mount. And the Muslims are not going to be happy when Jesus comes back and says, "That's not in the rock there, under the Dome of the Rock, that's not the footprint of Muhammad's horse when he ascended to heaven. That's just a natural geological formation. And we don't need any of these mosques up here, because God doesn't dwell in buildings anyway, so let's just dismantle the whole thing." It's not going to be real popular. And to the non-observant Jews who don't believe there is a God, out of which 85% of Israelis are non-observant and really do not believe in a personal God, they're going to be surprised when the Lord returns. And the observant Jews are going to be surprised, and they're going to be praising him in the great synagogue. And the Mormons are building Brigham Young Center, which is about to bring down the Israeli government, because there's this huge building underway right by the Mount of Olives, the Brigham Young Study Center, and the government's just about to fall because the religious parties have had it up to here with giving the Mormons the right to build a study center in Jerusalem. Here Jesus is going to come back to the Mount of Olives and say, "You had it all wrong." And the Christians here in Jerusalem are going to be surprised too. That is, the ones who spilled blood for the holy places. Can you imagine a Christian, real Christian, spilling blood to get a hold of a building because it was a holy place? Or have you been in some of those places of superstition laden with idolatry? Or in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where one group of Christians, quote, disagrees with another group of Christians over who has the right to clean a wall? And the police were called out a year ago to arbitrate, the Jewish police were called out to arbitrate a dispute between two Christian groups over who could whitewash a wall and make it clean. A lot of people are surprised when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, as they will be all over the earth. But Jesus says, "I'm coming back." And for those who look for him, they're going to be delighted. And for those who don't, they're going to be surprised and chagrined. But we have it on the authority of Jesus. He's coming back. So, as Jesus engages in this dialogue, he does so from an upper hand. He knows who God is, he knows who he is, he knows what the future is, and he invites us to be a part of what he's doing. Well, here are the challenges. Review them again. Are you productive in your life for God? And how do you stay productive? Jesus says in John, "If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit." And the person who's not bearing much fruit, or not bearing any fruit, he'll chop down. And for the one who is bearing fruit, he's going to prune. And so just because maybe you've been cut on recently doesn't mean you're not bearing fruit. It just means for a while maybe you've been chopped so you can be more fruitful. The Lord wants to make you fruitful. How does that fruitfulness exist? Stay in Christ. Grow in Christ. Live in Christ. And are you productive? Do you have a wholesome view of God? Do you understand the kingdom of God? That it is a growing thing. And we always can't gauge how God is at work by simply looking at externals. For many times, God is at work powerfully and it cannot be seen. It's as small as a grain of mustard seed. There may be a person listening here whom God will greatly use in his kingdom, and it is not evident now, but the kingdom is working. Do I understand that the kingdom of God works this way, and I must allow for the room of growth, or the room for growth of the kingdom of God in me? Have I entered into the kingdom of God with agony? Is effort associated with my service to Christ? Or am I simply coasting along as a believer? And am I willing to love others to a conclusion rather than to love only a little or love only for a short time emotionally and walk off before the responsibility is finished, even if it involves the death of self? Challenges from the Lord of life. I trust that you've enjoyed this little valley of God's Word tonight. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Lord, to be in your kingdom and to acknowledge you as the Lord of our life. We pray, Lord, that your Word will dwell in us richly and that we'll heed its messages and love you the more and be helped by you every day to live triumphantly in this world. Bless each this evening, we pray. Let your Spirit come upon us now as we pray together, and as you help us to fulfill the responsibilities you want for us to encourage one another and build up one another and pray for one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.